here and you're a mother, I'm glad that you're here. If you're here and you have a mother, I'm glad you're here too. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the early service, we started looking at a section in this chapter, verses 3 to 16. And this is a section in this letter that deals with the support of widows by the church. And so, one of the things that we want to consider in this passage, that Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus, and Timothy is essentially pastoring this church in Ephesus. The church had numerous problems, and Paul has left Timothy there to try to address and correct these problems. And so he's written this letter to Timothy, giving him direction of how to address the various problems in the church at Ephesus. So when we come to this section, we see that Paul is correcting two primary problems in the church at Ephesus. Now, one of the things we know about the church at Ephesus from what we read here was that they were supporting certain widows that were in their midst. And Paul writes to them because on the one hand, there is an abuse of church resources. In other words, he writes to Timothy to tell him who they should and should not be supporting in the manner that they are, how they are to discern that. And the second problem is that some of those younger widows in particular that he addresses here were living in an ungodly manner and were actually bringing a reproach upon the church. And so Paul is writing this as a corrective. So it's important for us to understand that when we begin to look at this section, that Paul's not writing here to tell Timothy to set up a system of support for widows in the church at Ephesus. That's already there. That's already happening. And one of the things we looked at in the message earlier was how that there is a teaching consistent throughout the Scripture of how that we are to care for those that are destitute and impoverished and those that are in need in our midst. And as you come into the New Testament, we have teaching in particular to the church that a church has a responsibility to care first and foremost has a responsibility to care for those members of the congregation who are in destitution, who are in need for whatever that it may be. This particular instance is dealing with widows, but there is a responsibility there. We might and may help all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, but understand that as far as a church is concerned, this is a must. This is a must within the congregation. So this is what Paul is writing about. So let's pick up here. We'll begin with verse number 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So Paul starts out with verse number 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. We understood Paul to be saying those that are truly widows. Now he's going to go on in this passage to define what a true widow is in the sense that he's talking about. But when he says to honor them that are widows indeed, he is stating there that they are to discern those who meet that criteria that they would be supporting on a regular basis from the church. And so the first word that he speaks here in verse 4, and again, he addresses this issue three times in this passage about how that families are responsible to care for those that are within their own family. So he says, if any widow have children or nephews. Now, the word for nephews, it's easy to throw us off. When you look at the word in the Greek, the word actually means descendants, and it specifically means grandchildren. But it can mean later generations. But obviously, in this context, Paul is saying children or grandchildren. The interesting thing is, if you have access to an 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and you look up nephews, it lists it at the bottom as an archaic meaning, as grandsons, nephews being grandchildren, you know, that are descended. Obviously, I don't know when that ceased to be used that way. Now we say a nephew is the son of our brother or sister. That's how we define nephew. But the word in the original means a grandchildren. So children or grandchildren is what is being spoken of. So he says, let them first show piety at home. So in other words, you're talking about a widow. And again, that word that's used for widow throughout this passage, it is a word that means to be bereaved or to be forsaken. It's not a word. The word in and of itself doesn't say anything about death. It certainly would include that. And I would say that is probably a primary way that it is used to speak of a woman that has lost her husband to death. But she has been left alone is essentially what the word itself means. And he says, if you have a widow and she's been left of her husband, whether that's been forsaken through death or forsaken through abandonment or whatever that it might be, if you have a widow that has children or nephews, so she has children and grandchildren, in other words, she has family that have descended from her, he says, then let them first show piety at home. And this word that's used for piety, when it is spoken of, especially in reference to God, it means obedient service. Now piety, probably in our day, doesn't sound good. If we speak of someone as being pious, it just kind of, at least to my ear, it sounds like we're saying somebody's kind of high and mighty. You know, if we're saying that they're a pious person. But the word in and of itself doesn't really mean that. It just means a reverence for God. It means an obedient service to God. And he says, so let them show piety at home. And what that means, it means to requite their parents. And that word for requite, it means to repay. The implication is that there's a debt that is owed. So we have a certain debt of responsibility to our parents and grandparents ahead of us. This is taught throughout the Scripture, and even in many cultures, just as a sort of a general ethic among many cultures, the responsibility for caring for aging parents or grandparents, whatever the case may be, comes to the family. And oftentimes throughout culture, and even today, it's maybe not quite as common, but oftentimes you would have different generations, maybe up to three generations, living in the same house. And one of the reasons was to care for those aged members of the family that really weren't able to live on their own and to care for themselves. So when Paul refers to this, he says to requite their parents, to repay their parents, to support materially. And that's what that word honor means when he started out with honoring widows, to support materially. And then he adds, he says, for that is good and acceptable before God. So in other words, it's not just a cultural or a societal issue that Paul is referring to. He says, this is good and acceptable before God. This is having true piety before God. Obviously, there's reference here to the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. And again, oftentimes we take that commandment and we say to children, you know, to young children, that, well, you have to obey your father and mother. And that's absolutely true. Sort of be obedient to your parents, absolutely. But after that we have grown and are out of our parents' house, we always have that responsibility of honoring our father and our mother. And one of the things that means, aside just from showing a respect and a deference to them, aside from that, it also means helping in physical and material ways, even financially, whatever it is that they may have a need when they come to that place of old age. And you know, the truth of it is that we have to all realize that we're going to get there. All right, we're going to get to that place when we're not able to care real well for ourselves. Some of us are probably already there and we don't want to admit it. But I'm saying, you know, we're all going to get there. You know, I'm already at the point, you just think about the advance of technology. And, you know, my 7-year-old can grab a device and have it fixed up before I get my reading glasses on to see what the instructions say. You know, so I'm saying I'm already getting there. You get to that point where the world just sort of moves beyond you and you just can't quite understand and can't quite grasp everything, and you need help. And that's, we all are going to be there someday. So that is a responsibility that we have, one that ought to be modeled and ought to be taught. And I thank God for that model of that example that I had in my own raising, that my wife had in her raising. We've seen our parents caring for our grandparents. We've seen that example. That's been instilled in us, but even more so within the Scripture, that this is our responsibility. So that's what Paul's referring to. He says, look, if you have a widow in the congregation, and she has family, she has descendants, children, and grandchildren, it's first and foremost their responsibility. Now, he's going to go on later to say that the church ought not to be charged. The church shouldn't be burdened with that care of them. If they have those family members, they ought to be doing that. He comes to verse number 5. He says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So now in verse 5, Paul is describing what a true widow is. The widow that is to be honored, the widow that is to be supported in the way the church at Ephesus was doing. He says, a true widow indeed is desolate. And that word for desolate, it's a different word than the word for widow, but it's also a word that means to be left alone and forsaken. In other words, it's a woman that no longer has a husband, and she does not have the means of being able to support and to care for herself in whatever all ways that might be applicable. But for whatever reason, she doesn't have those means. And that's also highlighted when he says that she trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. What he's saying, he's obviously not saying that you know, only a woman that's a widow is trusting in God. He's saying a woman that's a widow indeed, in other words, the kind of woman that I'm talking about to you, Timothy, is one that has been bereaved, that she does not have a husband, she's alone, she's forsaken, and she trusts in God. In other words, she has put her hope in God. What Paul is saying is that she does not have a support network around her. She doesn't have the family and friends that are helping to care for her and able to take care of her needs and whatever that those might be. And he's saying that all she has is God. That's all of her hope and all of her trust in God, because she doesn't have those connections and she doesn't have that way of her needs being met. Now, he says, a widow indeed is desolate. She trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So right off, we see that Paul is instructing Timothy that, yes, widows are to be helped in various ways. In this way of an ongoing support that might even be a full living of support, it might be something supplemental, might be substantial, but it's an ongoing, regular thing. Paul's saying that you have to be selective in those, and those that you are supporting must have that need. She's desolate, trusting in God. In other words, she just doesn't have the means herself, but she's also continuing in supplication and prayer night and day. What does that mean? That means that she's a godly woman. So she's a member of the congregation. She does not have family. She does not have the wherewithal to be able to support herself. She's destitute in that sense. So all of her hope is in God for the sustaining of her life. But she's a godly woman because she's continuing in supplications and prayers day and night. So if we step back a minute and take a bigger look, what's Paul telling Timothy? He's saying that the church needs to judge the need of that woman that's a member of the congregation But not only are they judging the need of the woman and her situation, they also they need to be judging her godliness. And it's going to come out why in a little bit as we proceed. So one of the things when he speaks of her being continuing supplication and prayer night and day, he's speaking of there's a devotedness. This is a woman that, for whatever has happened, she has no husband, and she has devoted herself to God. Now, you will maybe recall in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, when Paul was answering some of the questions that the church at Corinth had sent them, and they had asked about marriage and various things about marriage and about widows and all of these sort of things. And Paul just said a couple of things that this reminds us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Paul says, "as myself," which means remaining unmarried. He says, "I would that all men would remain unmarried." He says in verse 8, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." So in other words, he says to these widows, he says, it's good if you can abide unmarried. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. But then you come down to verse 32, and you get a little more explanation of why Paul is saying what he's saying. In verse 32, he says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, without getting into a lengthy discussion of everything going on there in 1 Corinthians 7, essentially, Paul is saying, very practically, that a woman that no longer has a husband is more free to devote herself and her time and her energy to the service of God. Is more free to do that. That's essentially what he's saying. And Paul says that if one chooses to do that, that's a good thing. That's commendable. It reminds us of Anna in the temple in Luke chapter number 2 and how that she had been there a long time. She had been widowed, and rather than remarrying, she chose to serve in the temple. And it said that she continued there with prayers and night and day, and that she had dedicated herself and the rest of her life just to the service of God rather than remarrying. And Paul says that's good. If you so choose to do that, that's a good thing. That's commendable. And so this is what Paul is, the picture that Paul is painting of this widow indeed. One that has been bereft, and she is devoted unto God. Now, if the church is going to supplement or provide a living for a widow, then that means that she does not have the means to fully support herself, and that she should be a godly woman devoted to serving Him. Verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Now, obviously, this is a contrast to what he has just described. This widow indeed, trusting in God, continuing in supplication and prayers day and night. The contrast is with a woman that has been widowed, and now she has also been, is also free in a sense, but rather than using that freedom to serve God, she has used that freedom for what Paul says here is pleasure. And the word that's used for pleasure just refers to self-indulgence of all kinds. I mean, just all kinds of pleasure. So rather than using her freedom to devote herself and serve God, she has devoted herself to serving pleasure or seeking pleasure. You might say that she is one that wastes her substance in riotous living. And Paul says of such a one that she's dead while she liveth. Now that's a phrase that essentially means that her life betrays her profession. This is a woman that we assume has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. However, having been left of a husband and having no husband, she is now taking that freedom that she has gained, and she's using that freedom to pursue after pleasure of various things in the world. And Paul says, her life is not consistent with her profession. She's dead while she lives. In other words, she cannot be judged as one possessing spiritual life. She's not manifesting, in other words, she's not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and that progressive sanctification that was being talked about in Sunday school. In other words, as a Christian grows over time, there should be more and more of the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in their life. And that sanctification and committedness unto God should grow stronger over time rather than a production of the works of the flesh. Well, this is a woman that's gone backwards, what Paul's describing. She has suddenly been freed. She has a great freedom of time, and she's using that to pursue and indulge in worldly pleasures rather than in serving God. So obviously Paul would be saying that would be such a one that is not worthy of the church supporting. And we'll see that as we continue on. Verse number 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. These things refers back to what he has been talking about, the family responsibility to care for those members of our own family, of our own house, so to speak. And, secondly, the godliness of the widows. The word that is used for charge, it means to command. So Paul is telling Timothy, you command these things. And this is the responsibility of pastors and teachers. To open up the Word of God, to show what God has said, and to command what God has said. Now, oftentimes I realize that men will abuse a pulpit or a position of a teacher, and they'll begin to command things that God has never commanded. They have no authority to do that. But those things that God has commanded, we are to command that those things be believed and those things be followed, that they be kept, that they be observed. Paul would tell Titus, you know, to reprove and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. To Timothy, he said in chapter 4, he said, these things, he said, you are to command and teach, Timothy. So this is what Paul says. You are to give these things in charge. The responsibility of the family to care for their own and the importance of the godliness of widows. Now that doesn't mean every other Christian is not under a responsibility to be godly, but that's just not simply the subject of what Paul is talking about. So these are the duties that are given. The idea of being blameless, much like it was used in chapter 3, speaking of an elder, one that would be put in the office of an elder, that he must be blameless. The idea of one being blameless is being irreproachable. In other words, the word literally means can't be laid a hold of. And what that means is that you can't be faulted. There's nothing inconsistent in your life that you could be faulted for. So let's just say maybe you had one that was an elder or was a deacon or something in a congregation, and maybe he was heavily involved in some sort of work of ministry, and he was helping the poor in some way or what have you, and that's all very commendable and good, but then on the other hand, he runs a business in which he regularly cheats people. Well, that man is not above reproach. That man's not blameless. In other words, whatever good we can say about his life over here, there's also an area over here where he can be laid hold of. Because you're conducting business in a dishonest way, and you're bringing a reproach on the name of Christ and upon the church. So to be blameless means to be without that. Be without that thing that can be you can be accused of that would stick. So the result would be, concerning these widows, if these widows have been faithfully in the church, have been married and faithfully in the church, and then they have suffered the loss of a husband, and then from that point they begin to live unto pleasure, he's saying the result's going to be a reproach that's brought upon the church and upon the gospel. And in that case then, the church, if they were supporting such a one, they would be subsidizing an ungodly life. They would be subsidizing that would corrupt and damage and hinder the testimony of the church to those that are without. Verse number 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you see verses 7 and 8 work together. There's the charge that they be not blameless. And then verse 8 again emphasizes the responsibility, that family responsibility, that a man is to provide for his own, or any those, especially those of his own house. So he's continuing the charge of being above reproach, not meeting our family obligations, Paul says, is to deny the faith. Is to deny the faith. In other words, in the same way, it's living inconsistently with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To deny, to honor our father and mother for whatever reason that it may be. To do that is to deny the faith. It is to live in a way inconsistent. Not only that, he says, is worse than an infidel. And the word for infidel is a word that means literally without faith. Without faith. So to live that way would be to live in such a way worse than the unbelievers in society. In other words, you would have a lower ethical standard than the culture around and surrounding the church. In other words, one of the things Paul is concerned about as he writes this letter, it is the witness that a church bears, a local congregation bears to the community and to the wider culture around. And you would be having a witness that would be worse than the witness of those around. In chapter 2, in verse number 2, Paul wrote about giving prayer. He said, for kings and for all that are in authority. To what end? He says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he's talking about in the world around us. In chapter 3, in the qualifications that go down through chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, that the man that desires an office of a bishop, he must be blameless. And he goes down through a number of different qualifications. And verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And here in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So when as a church body, we practice things that are inconsistent with the Word of God, whether that would be in individual lives or individual homes, or whether it would even be some practice in the assembly when the assembly is together. When we practice things that are out of line with this Word of God, we bring a reproach upon the Word of God. We have a witness that is inconsistent with this, and it actually mars the witness that we have to the world. And Paul's very concerned about that, and that's what he's talking about here in verse number 8. He's saying, if those members of the church are not even going to care for their own family, which, I mean, even in the wider world, though we certainly see many in the world around us that do not care for their family, but still, even in the world around us, we can see generally that is something that would be frowned upon. That is something that would be looked down upon. You know, to kick your poor old widowed mother out to the curb, you know, and you know, tell her just, you know, good luck and get by as best as you can, and to refuse that would, even still today, would generally be seen as a bad thing. Paul says for those in the church body to live in that way would be worse than an infidel. And then we come to verse 9 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under threescore years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, verse 9 is the place where this starts getting more specific. In other words, when you look at verse 9 through 16 in this whole section about widows, it becomes very clear that Paul is addressing a specific situation in the church at Ephesus. That he's not trying to establish some sort of something that they're not doing. He's rather correcting problems in something that they're already doing. In verse 9 he says, let not a widow be taken into the number. Now, when you look at this section, what becomes apparent is that there was some sort of arrangement within that church. And we have to be careful because there's some things that we can deduce from this, and we don't want to speculate too much, but there was some sort of an arrangement within this church at Ephesus where these widows were supported, and they apparently had made some sort of a pledge or a vow that they would devote themselves to God's service in the body in particular, and that they would not remarry. Now again, the Bible does not demand that someone that has lost their spouse not remarry. It certainly does not demand that. But these widows, and whatever this arrangement was in Ephesus, they had committed to that. They were going to devote the rest of their life to the service of God. And in so doing, the church was supporting them financially. The word for number that's used here is a word that means to enlist. It points to some kind of a list or a role of widows that were receiving support from the church. You know, there's a number of names that are taken down here. And then he lists a couple of qualifications. He begins here, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under threescore years old. So a widow should not be, this arrangement should not be entered into, he says, by a widow that's less than 60 years old. 60 was an age, particularly culturally, that you know, signaled that full maturity. It signaled that senior time. Youth was considered generally to be up to about 30 years old. In between 30 and 40 was kind of a transition. When a person reached 40, they were considered a full age. They were considered mature. And then by the time that they reached 60, That was considered senior. They were considered elder. They were worthy of that term, and obviously they would be in most cases would be paid a lot of respect as well along with that. So he says that a woman should not be in this agreement, in this arrangement with the church at Ephesus, if she's under 60 years old. So I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One of those would be that at that age, she would have a sufficient reputation to be judged. What sort of a woman is this? What sort of a testimony does she have? And if she is making this vow and this commitment, how likely is she to keep it? So if she has made a pledge that she's not going to remarry but is going to devote herself to the service of God and then be taken under the full care of the church in Ephesus, if she's over 60 years old, then it would seem that there's a sufficient reputation there that would suggest that she could keep that vow, that she's likely to keep that vow. He goes on to say, having been the wife of one man. Now, the the phrase wife of one man allows for a couple of different emphases that could be made or could be meant. The first of those would simply just be a numerical count of husbands. So this is a woman that was married, and she has lost her husband, and so now she's not married, and she's only ever had one husband in her life. Just a numerical count of husbands. Now, if this is the intended meaning, it would commend the idea that she has demonstrated that she could live on without getting married again. In other words, if she's made a vow that she will not remarry, and she's only been married one time, then she will have demonstrated that she's capable of keeping that vow that she's made to the church. Now, the other idea, the other emphasis that could come from this phrase is that this is an expression of marital faithfulness. In other words, it could literally be said that she's a one-man woman. So in other words, the emphasis there is not on a numerical count of husbands, but is rather an expression of her character. Is this a loyal and a faithful woman? Is this a woman that has, you know, hopped from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage and man after man after man? Or is this a woman that has exhibited faithfulness and loyalty and the ability to keep a commitment and a covenant even within marriage? So in other words, if that's the meaning, then the emphasis here is simply to say, not just to numerically count a husband, but to say, this is a faithful woman. This is a woman that is able to commit and to keep her commitments. That's what's being said about her. Now this would, so if this is the emphasis, then that would not exclude a woman that had been widowed twice. In other words, if it's simply a numerical count of husbands, then a woman that's over 60, but maybe she's lost two husbands to death, well, she wouldn't be able to be in this. If that's what the point is. If, on the other hand, the point is rather one of marital faithfulness that is a testimony of her character and her loyalty, then that would not exclude a woman that had been widowed twice. And it would show her of sufficient character to be able to keep a vow that she had made not to remarry. Now, both of those things can make sense just in the words alone. They can. But I honestly, when you look at this, and especially when you look at verse 14 with it, because Paul's going to go on to tell younger widows that they ought to marry again, it would seem to me that this is more the latter. The emphasis is more on that this is a faithful woman. This is a loyal woman. This is a woman that has demonstrated in her life that she can make commitment and that she can keep and honor that commitment. That's the type of woman that she is. That seems to fit more in the context as you go on. In verse number 10, Paul continues about this woman. Well reported of for good works, if she brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So what Paul is saying here, he's not saying that she has to do these particular four things or whatever that it is. In other words, this list is given as an evidence of the sort of things that she's known for. And that's what is really important. The first part of this says that she's well reported of for good works. That means that these are things that have characterized her life. And she has a reputation for these sort of works of service. These are works that demonstrate a woman that has kindness. It demonstrates a woman that has selflessness. A woman that has generosity. A woman that has care and compassion. A woman that is diligent. A woman that even delights in serving others. These are what these kind of works speak about this woman. And it says she must be well reported of. She must be well known for having done these sort of things in her life. Now, obviously, she must continue in these things. And that could be the meaning if we think of Titus 2:15 with the older women teaching the younger. If maybe these particular widows had a particular role in teaching the younger women of the congregation and so on, then obviously they ought to be known for these things and continuing in them. Let me come to verse number 11. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And the next couple of verses are particularly kind of difficult, especially if you just randomly turn and read those. That's why we talked about the introductory type things that we did and understanding what Paul is doing when he's writing to correct problems. And it makes these things much more understandable. So Paul says, do not open this list to younger widows. And we're going to see by the time, especially when you get to verse 15, that some of these young widows have already departed entirely from Christ and are following after Satan. He says, not to open this list to the younger widows. Now, that doesn't mean that a church couldn't help a widow that's under 60. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. He's talking again about this arrangement that was in Ephesus, and he's saying, don't take younger widows into this arrangement. And when he says they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, it almost makes it sound like that them remarrying would be sinful. In and of itself, it would not be sinful. However, it would be the breaking of a vow. Remember, if they have entered into this role, if they've been added to the number, then that means that they have entered into this agreement. There's some sort of a vow that they're not going to remarry. And Paul says their physical needs and their desires outweigh the strength of their commitment to devote fully to Christ in service. He says they begin to wax wanton, and essentially their physical needs and desires and such will overweigh and outstrip the commitment that they have made that they will not marry and remain devoted fully to Christ in service. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, says, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. And, you know, again, if you just read these two verses together randomly, it almost sounds like he's saying a woman that was married and loses her husband, if she marries again, she's, you know, lost and going to hell. But that's obviously not what the word, what it means. We see that clearly in the context. The word for damnation, though obviously that's very strong, but it is a word that simply means a decision or a judgment. In other words, it's a word that carries some sort of a, like a judgment or a decision against you in a court of law sort of thing. So in other words, you're guilty. You're guilty. And in this case, what are they guilty of? Well, since they cast off their first faith, and the word for faith here is a word that can mean a pledge or a vow, such as what we take from the context of what has been said. So she's made a vow that she's going to be committed to Christ and that she's going to be lifelong under the support of the church, and she's going to do this, and instead she remarries. I'm not saying that means she's lost. He's simply saying that she's broken her vow. Now, the thing about vows is that really in our modern day, we don't take them anywhere near as seriously as God takes them. If we look in His Word, when it speaks about taking a vow and not breaking that vow, keeping that vow, that is something that would make one unrighteous under the law. It's a very serious thing. Paul is arguing here that taking a vow so lightly and then breaking it would be a poor witness. It would bring that reproach upon the church. And particularly if they went from there to marry an unbeliever, or they went from there to pursue pleasure in other ways. He goes on explaining in verse 13, he says, and withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So Paul says this is a recipe for disaster. Monetary support, free time, and high energy levels. That's a recipe for disaster. To be tattlers, he says, going about house to house, not being idle. The word for tattler here, we think of the idea of maybe gossiping or something, but actually just means foolish and empty talking. It's not necessarily saying that they're slandering someone. It's just foolish and empty talking, which makes them more like the false teachers that have been warned against. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In chapter 4 and verse number 7, Paul says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And over in chapter number 6 and verse number 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So if these widows were going to be in the service of the church, and most likely particularly teaching those younger women, Paul says these younger women have become foolish talkers, speaking of things that they ought not, and sounding much more like the false teachers that were troubling Ephesus than those that were teaching, modeling godliness. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So essentially Paul says here, to those younger widows, which in the context we know that that's the meaning, Paul says to these younger widows that they ought to do the things that the godly older widows are commended for, like in verse 10, well reported of for good works and brought up children and all of those sort of things. And he says to those younger widows, look, these are the things that you ought to do. These are the things that you ought to do. And once again, notice that the reproach on the church is in view. He says, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So, Paul wrote similarly to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blaspheme. And again, that inconsistency of life and profession brings a reproach upon the church. In verse 15, Paul says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So again, Paul is pointing to Timothy that there are some of those young widows that either the church had taken into the number or they were being suggested to take into the number, and he said they've already turned aside after Satan. In other words, they've already forsaken Christ entirely. And the church ought not to be supporting and subsidizing those living in such an ungodly manner. And in verse 16 is the final statement of this section. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So Paul reinforces again, that family responsibility. Those in the church that have, whether it's the parents, the grandparents, whatever that it may be, that family responsibility says, let them relieve them. Let them see to their physical and material needs and provide for them the things that are necessary. Give them the help that they need. He says that the church not be charged. And the word that's used for charge here means to be weighed down. It means to be burdened down. And he says, on the other hand, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. So once again, throughout this whole section, we've seen that responsibility. It's not a question of if or whether. It's a must. If the church has within the body those that are in that kind of need, there is a responsibility to care for that. They have no family to care for them, and so on. And Paul says the church will be free to do that if they're not supporting these others that they ought not to be. because either on the one hand, they have family that should be doing it and are not, or on the other hand, they are indulging themselves and living their lives just for pleasure rather than the service of God. And the church is then subsidizing them and bringing a reproach upon their own testimony of the gospel. All right. We'll stop here and have Brother Randy come to